As we get into the Word once again, we're back into Matthew 15, and it's good to see you as we study His Word. And we're in Matthew 15, and we're picking up at verse 21. We took a little break, of course, for Palm Sunday and the Easter Sunday from our study through the book of Matthew. And we're picking up there in Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there, that would be from the Sea of Galilee, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Jesus was in the region of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, which is usually around the northern top of the Galilee Sea. And they went north toward the coast, which today is what we call Lebanon. Tyre is the southernmost city. It's about 60 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And then you go another, I think it's around 60 miles. Sidon is about 60 miles north of the Galilee. And this is a region that Israel never conquered. Israel was given this land by God, but down through the centuries, they never took this region. They were friends with the Phoenicians, the Israelites were. And but one day, this area will belong to Israel, as God had prophesied, as the Word has said, that Israel will one day be over this region. We're not sure why Jesus decided to go there. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it's interesting that it is a Gentile area at this time. There aren't a whole lot of Jews living in this area. It's controlled by the Gentiles. And then it says, behold, a woman, verse 22, a woman of Canaan came from that region. She was a Gentile woman, and she cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Now, she knows who he is, but she's a Gentile. She refers to him as Lord. So she recognizes him as having authority, and she refers to him as a son of David, which is a phrase reserved for the Messiah. So she's actually acknowledging him here perhaps, it's not absolutely clear, but perhaps as the Messiah. And then she says to Jesus, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. It almost seems as though Jesus is rude to her, but we know love is not rude. According to 1 Corinthians 13, one of the characteristics of love is that it is not rude. Could we turn on the air, Charles, please? Get some air circulating here. And so we know Jesus wasn't rude to her because Jesus never sinned. And so he's not rude. So that's our conclusion. And so he didn't speak a word. Here she is pleading with him and suggesting that he is the Messiah with the language that he uses. And so there's this moment where he's silent. Here's this woman over here pleading. In fact, it says here that she cried out. And if you go and you look up the Greek there for cried out, it says croak. She was, I know, does that sound funny? But she was shouting. She was crying out. And Jesus basically did not say a word. And his disciples came to him, the rest of verse 23, and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out. She's croaking. Kratzo. Shouting. And the idea here is that they wanted him, grant her wish, and so that she can stop this shouting. That's the idea, as we're going to find out in a moment. But he answered, verse 24, and said, I was not sent. Now he's answering the disciples here. See, they come to him and they say, well, you know, take care of this, deal with her. And he answered and told them, Now, this is important. I was sent not except, I was sent, not sent, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So now we learn why he was silent. His focus was on Israel, on the house of Israel. That was his focus. And he wanted the disciples to understand that, and of course for us to read now, and to understand. Jesus here is reminding his disciples why he came. He came to the house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to offer the nation of Israel the kingdom. Now, that offer was not made null and void by their rejection of him. As you remember back in Matthew 12, Jesus made it clear by how he responded to the nation that they had rejected him. Remember, the leaders attributed his power to cast out demons to Satan. And with Jesus, that was a red line. And so, you know, we see him here validating that's still in play. Even though the nation, the leaders, and the people have rejected him as their Messiah. And so after Jesus says this, verse 25, then she came and worshiped him. So she begins to worship him, showing respect to him, saying, Lord. Now, we know that only God receives worship, right? And so here she is worshiping him, which is making a strong statement. In her eyes, he's very important. In fact, probably sees him as the Messiah, Lord, Son of David. So then she came and she worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now remember Peter, when he was walking on the water, and Jesus told him, come on out, walk on the water with me. And when Peter saw the wind stirring up the waves, and he took his eyes off of Jesus, and then he began to sink, and then Peter cried out, Lord, help me. And immediately Jesus reached out and helped him, and helped him get back into the boat. Here we have a very similar situation where she is worshiping him, and she cries out to him, Lord, help me. Very similar. Her daughter is severely demon-possessed. Can you imagine being in her position? And she's desperate to have her daughter delivered of this demon that has taken control of her daughter. But he answered and said, verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, here we've got a metaphor. See, Jesus begins to, it's almost like, well, okay, it's not good to take the children's bread, that would be a reference to Israel, and throw it to the, and now notice he uses the little dogs. That's interesting. That would be the Gentiles. So Jesus is taking it from the immediate moment of this poor lady's needs, and he's applying it to the big picture. Because he just told his disciples, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so she pushes, she persists, she comes and she doesn't drop it. She keeps after him, and he pushes back by using this metaphor of the children's bread, which is a reference to Israel, and give it to the Gentiles, you see. And she said, yes, Lord, still being persistent here, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She went with his example, his illustration. She went with it and persisted that, well, even the crumbs fall on the floor. And Jesus liked this. He liked her persistence. He liked the fact that she didn't give up. And so Jesus responds to this when she says that even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall on their master from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as it you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, we have a similar picture in the book of Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And verse 1. Luke chapter 18. And we're going to start in verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. And perhaps you yourself have said this. Well, I've already asked God once. Why do I have to keep asking him? Because he's God. He's not going to forget, is he? I've already told him. I'll just let him answer according to, when he's ready to answer. But here the Lord is contradicting that thinking. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. And he said, and then he gives this parable. In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." And so she's repeating her request over and over and over and over again. She's persistent. She does not give up. Over and over, "Grant me justice against my adversary." She's going to this unjust judge, this judge who neither feared nor God, nor he cared about me. He didn't care. He didn't care about her situation. But she was persistent. She kept going. And verse 4, "For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself," he's just getting tired of this, "even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And then Jesus said, verse 6, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see to it that they get justice and quickly." So be persistent. And it may be the same issue. And maybe you've been praying this prayer for weeks and months and even years. For your loved ones, maybe there's a wayward child that you've been praying for. And it seems like you just continue to ask, and it seems as though he is putting you off, but you just keep after him. You keep. And of course, a parable, the way to understand a parable is that there is one main point. You don't go in and you figure out all the little details. There's one main point. And what's the main point? Doesn't he tell us in verse 1? That you should always pray and not give up. Right? But then look at the very last part of verse 8. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" See that? That is extremely important in this particular parable. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now let's think about that Canaanite woman there in Lebanon that we just read about. She was persistent, was she not, concerning her daughter? And she didn't give up. And she even bantered with Jesus about this. Isn't that interesting? She called him Lord. She worshiped him. She saw him as extremely important. And yet she was so concerned for her daughter. I can imagine she must have been traumatized by what she had been going through with her daughter. And so, even though she understood that Jesus is worthy of worship and he himself has that authority, she persisted and she even bantered with him. It's okay to banter with the Lord. It's okay to have a discussion with the Lord and to even raise questions like, well, why, Lord? Why? Not in a mocking way. Why? Not to challenge him that he in fact is God or Lord or sovereign Lord sitting on the throne, but rather just asking him, well, why, Lord? David did that quite often when he wrote his Psalms. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that I must go through this? And the Lord often remained silent as David suffered and suffered the consequences of some of his wrong choices. I see icicles forming. Charles, you can turn the air conditioning off for a little bit. Okay. So the Lord wants us to be persistent, and he even wants us to banter with him. Now, what is that word banter? That it has a negative connotation. But the idea here is to talk to him about your situation, to say, Lord, I have this problem and I don't know how to deal with it, and it's getting the best of me, and it's causing problems in my family, and I'm not getting along with my family members because of this problem that I'm struggling with, and I really need your help on this. And if that's bantering, well, then that's okay. That's bantering. That's talking to him, having an exchange, and Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm going to trust you that you're working in this, and this is what he's looking for. Just like this persistent widow, and just like back in Matthew 15, where she was persistent and pressed him and reasoned with him. Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, he writes, come, let us reason together. And this is God's, he's challenging us to come and reason with him. Even though your sins be red like crimson, they will be made white as snow, Isaiah tells us. Come, let us reason together. And this is what's interesting about that, because the fact is that he is going to make your sins white as snow. And with that, that's how you reason with God. Well, how does that work? He says, well, you let me take care of that. You let me figure out how to do that. Because we want to so often understand, you know. I want to understand. I want to be able to figure out how it is that you do it. And the Lord does not want you to get the glory. He wants you to understand that when he does it, it will transcend your understanding. You won't understand. Because when you come to him, you must not be anxious about that. Now, you can be persistent, but you're not to be anxious about that situation. But you're to take that situation, that area that you're having a hard time with, and you are to take it to him as a petition, and you are to persistently bring that petition to him. And I'm quoting now Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You know where I'm going with this. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything, through prayer and through petition, with thanksgiving. with thanksgiving. Now, that's the part we usually forget about. We forget about the thanksgiving because we're not thinking so much about, you know, I'm thinking about the end result. I want some conclusion to this problem. I want the solution. I want it solved. I want a solution. And the Lord is saying, okay, well, you bring it to me and you ask, you seek, and you knock. Ask, seek, and knock. The intensity of your seeking him. And you don't give up. And then what does he do? As you thank him, recognizing that he will answer you, what happens? According to Philippians 4:7, he will give you a peace that will transcend all understanding. He'll give you a peace that transcends all understanding. You won't understand it. So that's the whole point. Because when you find yourself in a situation that seems impossible and there's no way that I can figure it out. You've tried, and it just doesn't seem that no matter what you do, and even as you're doing it, you're praying and you're asking, God, guide my steps as I move into this, and God, help me, and I'm doing the best I can do. And then God is saying, well, you need to wait on me and you need to thank me. Because I'm an expert at causing all things to work together for good. You need to wait on me. But Lord, it's taking so long. I have a lot of variables to work with. I'm working on the one you want prayer for, and there's a lot of variables in that person's life that I'm working on. And then this person over here that plays a role in this, and you may not even know about it, but there's another person here that's playing a role into this person you want changed. You for the glory of God, and I've got to work with that one too. And you see, to make it even more complicated, even though I'm sovereign, I have to work with their free will. You see, and so I have all these variables. You just let me work on it and thank me in the meantime. Thank me in the meantime because I am working for it on your behalf. But Lord, I want a result now. I want it now. Okay, well then keep asking. Keep asking, and in his time, he will see to it that that is taken care of. Now guess what? There's a statute of limitation. There's a time limit, right, on when he answers that prayer. Because, you see, there's going to be a day when you're going to give up this body and get a new body, and by then it'll be answered, right? By then it'll be answered. So why are you worried? You see, if we really believe Romans 8:28, if you really believe it, you know what Romans 8:28 is, right? For I know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So do you really believe that he's going to cause it to work together for your good? You know, cancer. Oh, how is he going to work that one for good? That's what he does. He's going to bring good out of it. And you need to trust him. That's it. That's the bottom line. David had that kind of trust. This woman here, this Gentile woman, there in sight between Sidon and Tyre, she had that kind of faith. And Jesus was impressed with it. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Remember the Roman centurion, another Gentile that took place earlier when he came to Jesus because of his son who needed healing. And so Jesus was about to drop everything and come to his home, and the Roman centurion says, no, you have the authority to heal. All you have to do is say the word, and he will be healed. And Jesus says, there isn't anybody in all of Israel that has this kind of faith. And let it be done, as you say. And his son was healed in that very hour. This confidence that we need to have in the Lord is so important. And what does it look like? It looks like persistence. It's being persistent. And then talking with the Lord and reasoning with the Lord based on your understanding, and then let Him take care of it and begin thanking Him as you offer that petition before Him, knowing that He's working on your behalf. And that's a neat thing. Now, this persistent Gentile widow's request was answered, but not before Jesus made His mission clear to His disciples as to why He came to earth in the first place. This event here is very important because God makes it clear that even though Israel had rejected Jesus as their king by this time, God has not given up on Israel. God's kingdom will come, just as He promised. But it's not going to come until Israel accepts Him as the Messiah. Now, Jesus hasn't given up on that. He has not given up on that, and He's making His disciples understand at this point, even though He's been rejected, He's making them understand it's not done. One day Israel is going to accept Him, and we're still waiting for that day. In fact, what's going on over there in the Middle East today is setting up that event. As we watch Israel being cornered, isolated, Arab nations surrounding them, Muslim Arabs that are about to attack Israel. Israel's going to win that because the Bible tells us so. And then when they defeat the surrounding nations, the outer ring of nations led by Russia, Iran and Turkey, Northern Africa, they're going to invade Israel, and they're going to lose. But then enter Antichrist. Antichrist is going to come into the scene, and he's going to befriend them and act like their friend, but he will betray them, and in the process, he will try to destroy all the Jews. He'll be Hitler number two, only he'll be worse than Hitler. And when Israel is cornered by this man who comes, Satan takes possession of him. We call him the Antichrist. And he will go in and perform Holocaust number two and try to destroy all the Jews, what Hitler wasn't able to do. And then that's when Israel supernaturally will cry out to Jesus as their Messiah. Amazingly so. It almost sounds like a fairy tale, but it's true. Right now there's this interest, huge, I'm on a rabbit trail. There's this huge interest in Israel, huge, in prophecy. There are rabbis that are now rising up. They call them part of the cabal. They're mystics, and they're coming out and they're saying, the Messiah's coming. And it all has to do with what's going on with Russia, because many of the prophets of the old, and even from the Talmud, and many of the Kabbalistic Jews, the mystical Jews, are coming out and they're having these visions and so on, that he's about to come. And we don't find this surprising because we know that the Jews will turn back to Bible prophecy, and in fact, they will go to the Scriptures. We know that. We know in Isaiah, I know. Isaiah 63 and 64 make it very clear that Israel as a nation will call out to God to as it says in the first part there of 64, that they ask Him to rend the heavens, break open the heavens, and send us your salvation. They will acknowledge their sin. They will recognize their sin as filthy rags. And they will say, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They will confess that as a nation. And then they will call out for their Messiah. They'll call out for Jesus, and He will come, and He will deliver them. So that's very important here, because Jesus, here in these verses, verses 21 to 28 of Matthew 15, He makes it very clear that is not a done deal. Israel is not out of the picture. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Matthew 15, verse 29. Now, Jesus departed from there, from Lebanon, from the area of Tyre and Sidon, And he skirted the Sea of Galilee. Now, it says here he skirted the Sea of Galilee. Mark 7:31 tells us that the same event tells us that Jesus went to Decapolis, which is east of the Galilee. So Decapolis, if you look at the Sea of Galilee up here, and then the Jordan River and the Dead Sea down here, or Sea of Galilee, the east over on this side, Jesus goes over here into this region, which is once again Gentile. So he leaves a Gentile area up there in Lebanon, and then he goes to the east side of the Galilee into a region that's controlled by the Gentiles. And he went up on the mountain and sat there. So Jesus now is there in the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee. And then verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified, notice, the God of Israel. These are most likely Gentiles, where Jesus is actually healing these folks. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days. 3 days this has been going on, and they have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Now it's interesting, just a little while earlier, remember, they're just around the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, in a Jewish community. He had done the same thing. There were 5,000 men plus women and children where he asked the same question, you know. They said, oh, how are we going to feed all these people? Same situation. And now here it is again. And so now they're asking him, like they didn't learn the first time, where are we going to get enough food? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, 7 and a few little fish. Now, it's possible that these may have been different disciples with him at this point that were asking this question. That's possible. But I don't know. And Jesus said to them, asked them how many loaves and so on. And they said, well, we have 7 loaves and a few little fish. Different from the first time. And then verse 35, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. This happened last time as well. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks. Notice, gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large basketfuls. Notice, 7 large basketful of the fragments that were left. And now those who ate were 4,000 men. Instead of 5,000 men here, we have 4,000 men, besides women and children. A little smaller crowd. And then he sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala, which is the northwestern end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is the second miracle of the multiplication of the fish and loaves. The first time, as I mentioned to you, took place at the northern Sea of Galilee, and it was a Jewish, Jews mostly live. The second time takes place in Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee, where mostly Gentiles live. So Jesus's first miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes was for the Jews, and then his second miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish were for the Gentiles. Now, I'm gonna branch off onto this for just a moment, because this is one of those things that's near and dear to my heart. But there are those who would teach, some see here, a deeper and profound meaning in that the first miracle, since there were 12 baskets of leftover food, they would become symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And then the 7 baskets of food fragments, 7 baskets, were symbolic of the Gentiles. Specifically, symbolic of the seven Gentile nations that were driven out by Joshua. And that just happened to be the region to where many of them settled in the Decapolis. Isn't that interesting? By the way, Decapolis just means 10 cities. So, and there were Gentile cities. So here we have this interesting insight. Oh my gosh, that's so profound. That's deep. There just happened to be 12 basketfuls of leftovers there with the Jews and their 12 tribes of Israel. And then there just happened to be 7 basketfuls left over for the Gentiles. And so you might get excited about that and go, wow, isn't that cool? Isn't that a deep, profound understanding of the scriptures? Now, I try to avoid that kind of interpretation. And I want to explain to you why. And by the way, I learned this from watching Dr. Chuck Missler. How many of you know who Chuck Missler is? And I love Chuck. Chuck was a major, played a major role in my life. I probably had every CD and book he ever, I had all his tapes. I was always listening to Chuck. But one of the things that I noticed over time was that I found myself, even though I love, he's very science-minded, very intelligent, I found myself drifting away from the scriptures. Now you can, let me qualify what I just said, because Chuck focused on the scriptures. He was big on the scriptures, Chuck Missler, right? But he got off onto the hidden codes, you know, in the Hebrew and the equidistant lettering and so on, looking for patterns in scripture and so on. And I got a little frustrated with that. And I began to realize we're sort of going off, and this was for me. I found myself getting away from the scriptures and then studying all this other stuff. And I found myself out of the scriptures. And it took me a long time to realize that. It didn't happen overnight. And I thought, I still love Chuck Missler and I still listen to him. So don't get me wrong. I still love the guy. He's in New Zealand now. His wife Nancy died a while back. And he's still teaching Bible prophecy. And he's really going through some physical issues right now. He's getting older, of course. But I shy away from reading too much into the biblical text, since it can get you sidetracked. And that's what I'm trying to share with you here. In fact, I believe there are 2 major mistakes when seeking to understand Scripture. 2 major mistakes when seeking to understand Scripture. First, the first mistake is to look for deeper and more profound meanings behind the biblical text, like we just did. The 12 baskets of leftovers, those are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 7 baskets, those are the 7 Gentile nations, right? And we're sort of getting, you're looking for this deeper, profound. So the first mistake is to look for deeper and more profound meanings. And then the second mistake is to make, now this is sort of a related topic, but to make yourself the center of the Bible study, your Bible study. You make yourself the center of your Bible study. In other words, to make the Bible all about you. In other words, I'm only going to read the passages of Scripture that are going to help me. Am I clear? I don't want to hear about all those other Scriptures, because that means I got to work too hard. I don't want to have to learn all that. After all, there's thousands of pages. And I don't want to be bothered with that. This is the second mistake. I only want to know those scriptures that pertain to me. I only want to study those passages that will help me. Do you see where I'm going with this? I'll try to make it clear. Let's look at the first mistake. So, the first mistake when seeking to understand the Scriptures is to spend too much time looking for deeper and more profound meanings behind the Scriptures. So, rather than focus on the meaning of the text itself in light of the historical setting. You seek a more profound meaning that sort of tickles your ear and appeals to that, wow, look what I was able to do, look what I was able to figure out, look how this sort of ties in a deeper kind of way. And so you have this kind of, you know, feeling of success and understanding something that's more deep and more profound. But then you see what happens is that you get sidetracked, because the text isn't about the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not what it's about. The text isn't about the seven Gentile nations that were driven out of Israel. It says nothing about that, right? Even though it may, wow, that's a pretty neat insight. You know, John Corson, you know, he comes up with these kind of things all the time. And I go, wow, that's really cool. Woo, I never thought of it that way. Now, why is that a problem? Because I tend to get away from the main point of why I'm studying the Bible in the first place. Why do you study the Bible? What's the main point of studying the Bible? Ephesians 1:17, to get to know the Lord better, so that you may bring Him glory. That's the primary. It's about Him. But you see, what I'm describing here is something more about me. A deeper, more profound truth. Oh, wow, I've gotten into the really deep parts, and I want to share with you what God has shown me about this really neat passage here about, you know, let me see. It's about, it's about the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and I want to share this really deep insight. It has nothing to do with anything other than the deep insight that you were given, right? Or perhaps, wow, you know a lot about Scripture. You know about the 12 tribes, and you know about the seven Gentile nations that were driven out of the land. Wow, you're smart, right? And then it becomes more about, you know, look what God has shown me. Watch out. We just did a parable, right? And whenever you read a parable, there's one main point. One main point in that parable. Now, you know about the virgins, right? There's 10 virgins, right? And you know about that parable. Jesus shares about the parable of the 10 virgins. And remember, generally speaking, there's oil involved, right? And they have lamps, and they all have oil in their lamps, but five of them have more than the other five. And the call from heaven comes, oh, the bridegroom comes, and the ones who have the most are the ones that get rescued, right? And they go to be with the Lord, and the other five get left behind. But before the five who have more oil, the five that don't have enough say, hey, could you share some with us? And they go, no, we don't have enough to share with you, so we're just going to go. And then when the story's done, you know, they go up there, and they're with the Lord. The other five get left behind. The door is shut, and they don't get to be with the Lord, right? And what's the bottom line point? The bottom line point, Matthew 25:13 tells us, the bottom line point is therefore, watch. Let me read it to you exactly. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch. Watch for what? Watch for the Lord, because He's coming at a day you do not, or an hour you do not know. That's the main point. But you know what we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to try to figure out why the five didn't share with the other five that didn't have enough. They seem sort of selfish, don't they? You know, aren't Christians supposed to share? And we start to get into details, we have no place going. You know, don't go there. Stay away from it. There's one main point, right? Just like the persistent widow in Luke 18, right? There's one main point, to always pray and not give up. That's the main point. Now, When we read Scripture from the beginning of Genesis, we need to get the main point, right? But you know what we're usually busy doing? How does this apply to me? I'm trying to find a deeper, more profound truth in the text here that will help me and maybe even build my ego up a little bit, right? And the second one is probably even worse. It's where you know you do sort of a hopscotch. You sort of skip and jump like that. You skip through the Scriptures and you're looking for verses that apply to your situation. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying if that's your main way of studying the Bible, you're making a big mistake because you're not going to get the main point, you see. That's our problem. So, those are the two mistakes when seeking to understand Scripture. The first one, looking for deeper, more profound truths that tickle my ears. And then secondly, what will God do for me? When the Bible teaches us that my main goal, and this is Paul's prayer for me and for you, is that we may be able to understand the wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of God, who He is, that we may understand Him better, that we may understand His plans. How about that one? Understanding God's plans. By the way, how many of us here understand God's plans? Well, He's going to save me. Wait a minute. You just made that about you. What about God's plans? See, well, I'm going to end up in heaven for eternity. Wait a minute. What about God's plans? Well, His plans are for me. There we are, back to you again. See where we're going with this? And this is where the church is today. They're in the bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. And they're right now they're seeking out pastors where they can sit there for 30 minutes and listen to that pastor build them up and tell them how great they are and how they can be confident and be wealthy and healthy. And you watch it? I mean, I do. I more out of curiosity, but I do. In fact, there are some of them that they're very effective. I've listened to some of them where this one particular pastor in Texas, Dallas, he says, oh man, this is really cool. I love what he's saying and it's very comforting. Have you ever found yourself there? I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, do you want to learn the Bible? Do you want to learn about God? Do you want to know who He is? You see, that's where we're at. That's what we're talking about here. And so when we read these verses here in Matthew 15 about what's going on when Jesus says, to the gal there whose daughter's demon possessed, Jesus says, He doesn't say anything. He says, well, it wouldn't be right for me to help you out when I've been sent to the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's really why I've come. And you know what most folks will do? They'll just sort of skip over that and not understand what's going on there. Understand what's happening. What's the point Jesus is making here? You see. Okay, I'm done beating that one up. Now, let's get into the first four verses of chapter 16. We'll call it a day. In Matthew 16, in verse 1, we've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees entering into the picture. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the religious leaders, and by the way, it's the right and the left. Pharisees are the right. You've heard, you know, in politics we have the right, those in the right wing, and those in the left wing. You know, the conservatives and the liberals. This is just like that. The Pharisees are the conservatives. And the Sadducees are the liberals. That's why they were sad, you see. I always get a laugh out of that. I wasn't attempting to. It just came into my mind. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing Him. They're both testing Him. They're the right and the left. The conservatives and the liberals. Testing Him, asked Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. They're not giving up on Him, by the way. And really, notice what it says here. They were testing Him. They're testing him. You see, they've already decided this is a bad dude and they want to get rid of him. That's already been decided. Now they're going to trap him. They're going to try to trap Jesus here. And he answered them, verse 2, and said, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." So how does it go? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. That's basically what is going on here. And so that's a truism. And so Jesus goes on to say, hypocrites. Hypocrites. In other words, actors. This is the Greek here for a hypocrite is actor. You're an actor. That's why I told my kids, never get into acting because you'll be a hypocrite. No. Hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the, notice, signs of the times. You're the religious leaders. You can figure out, you're good meteorologists. By the way, it was supposed to rain Saturday and it didn't. Right? Did you hear? It didn't rain. Okay, so you can discern the sky. You're good meteorologists. But you can't discern the signs of the times. And that's where we are today, guys. The church is in big deception today. Oh, by the way, right in line with what the prophets said would take place. The prophets, Jesus being one of them, said that the religious leaders at the end would also be deceived. Did you know that? We're talking about leaders in the church, but let me go ahead and finish this up, and we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he left them and departed. Now, Jesus already did this once before. Remember back in Matthew 10, they had asked for a sign, and Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And Jesus is still consistent with that. With these religious leaders. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what we see back in Matthew 10. Jesus rebukes these religious leaders for their spiritual ineptitude. And it's the same today. The majority of the Christian leaders, religious leaders, they cannot discern the signs of the times. How sad. Right before our very eyes, we're watching Russia, Iran, and Turkey getting together, even though they don't like each other too much, they're still getting together, and they're forming a coalition right now. Last November 22nd, they had a meeting in Sochi, Russia. The three of them, the three leaders, you know, who are they? If you don't know Putin's name by now, you don't watch the news. Vladimir Putin, he's there all the time, the leader of Russia. Then there's Erdogan, right, of Turkey. And then there's one more, Rouhani of Iran. And they met in Sochi in Russia. That's where they had, remember the Olympics a little while back? And they met there to discuss what they're going to do about Syria. Well, guess what? They met again this past Wednesday. They met again in Istanbul to discuss what they're going to do about Syria. And they're discussing about how they can work together. And they are actually in the process of fulfilling, as they come together and form this confederacy, they're fulfilling Ezekiel 38 and 39, which prophesied that these very nations would come together in the latter years and attack Israel. Now, we already know what's going to happen, because the Bible has told us in advance. But where are the stinking church leaders? Why aren't they in this? Why aren't they understanding the signs of the times? Why aren't they recognizing? Now, Pastor Chuck, you know, Smith, Pastor Chuck Smith. I have to say that now. I have to say Pastor Chuck Smith because the younger people don't know what you're talking about. He focused on Bible prophecy in the 70s. He inspired me to pursue and to study and to hunker down and understand what the Bible is all about. Understand what the Bible is all about. Genesis to Revelation. Understand the whole Bible. Not just little pieces that appeal to me and help me, but understand the whole Bible. And I'm blessed now today because of that. Because of that focus, study. What's the point? What's the main point? What's the main point? And of course, like everybody, we tend to get onto tangents. Do you ever get onto tangents? Off onto, yeah. And I did that a lot of times. But if we could just focus and stay focused on what the text is saying and understand what the text means, and then understand that text in the light of other related passages of Scripture, letting the Bible be its own best commentary, right? Letting the Bible do its own explanation as to what is meant in that text, and then we'll be okay. Well, they're not doing that. In fact, some big religious leaders are telling us that, well, Bible prophecy is a distraction, and you're really wasting your time trying to figure out the details of prophecy because, after all, nobody can figure it out. Well, then why was Jesus rebuking the leaders in Israel's day and in Jesus' day? Why was Jesus rebuking the leaders for not knowing the signs of the times? That's important to God, don't you think? It's important that you understand the details of prophecy. Well, it's too hard. Well, then study it harder. The Holy Spirit tells us that there are going to be men in the last days and women in the last days who are going to understand these things as they unfold, right before our very eyes. As they unfold, we're going to say, oh, wow, that's what the prophet said. Russia and Iran and Turkey, and they're going to, and just, hey, that's what the Bible says. And so, if you work hard at it and you study, God's going to bless you for that. He's going to bless you. Well, I want a car. I want a house. I want better clothes. I want to be blessed with those things. Hey, you're missing out, guys. Ask the Lord. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of those things will be taken care of for you. But what are the greatest rewards that we can receive is what? Insight from the Scriptures and from his Holy Spirit about him and about his plans. Isn't that something that I'd want to covet and I'd want to have in my heart and my life and understand who he is and what his plans are? But the church today, guys, is mostly, oh, bless me, you know, how can I be blessed? Bless me, Lord. There's nothing wrong with being blessed, but I'm afraid that you're saying, oh, you're being judgmental. Yeah, I am. I'm afraid that most of the blessings that they're wanting are material in nature and better relationships at work so I can get promoted to get more money, right? And I want to be healthy. I want to be healed, Lord. And so we look at him as our doctor and as Santa Claus. What a sad commentary. Okay. Now when the disciples had come to the other side, verse 5, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, so Jesus is going after the Pharisees and Sadducees again that didn't recognize the signs of the times. And they reasoned among themselves, the disciples said, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. So they're arguing over this. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith. Jesus was saying that a lot to the disciples. O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up there. Do you not remember that? Right? How is it that you not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? How is it that you don't understand that I did not? I'm not talking about bread. But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, the leaven here symbolizes bad doctrine. The Pharisees and the Sadducees taught unsound doctrine. By the way, Jesus warned that this would happen in the end of the age. Look at Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24 and look at verse 11. Matthew 24, 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. See that? Now, Matthew 24, the disciples in verse 3, the disciples want to know, they ask Jesus three questions in Matthew 24, verse 3, and the third question is the one we're most interested in. What will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the sign? Okay, now remember Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees for not knowing, recognizing the sign, times of the signs, signs of the times. But now you are being told, right now, I am telling you, and it's not me, it's the Bible, is telling you what one of the signs of the times, of the end of the age. Look at verse 3. Tell us when will these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age. And Jesus says that one of those signs, verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So what does that mean? What is a false prophet? There are those who want to call him, it's Dr. Stephen Hawking. He's a false prophet. He's not even a believer. He's gone now. He now believes. So what is a false prophet? It's somebody who claims to know the truth, but they don't. They claim to be one of you. They claim to be a Christian, but they're not. They're liars and they're deceivers. And he says that there's going to be a whole bunch of those. They're going to rise up at the end of the age. Well, what part of the end of the age? I used to think that's just the tribulation. I used to think, well, that'll happen during the tribulation. It'll happen before the tribulation. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul warns that before the day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord is the tribulation. Listen carefully. Before the day of the Lord comes, before the tribulation comes, there will be a falling away. There will be an apostasy. There will be a falling away from sound doctrine. I'm going to close with this. Go with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a warning to all of us because we need to understand that we shouldn't just accept all that's being pushed through the airwaves through Christian television. Because there's a lot of false prophets out there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. When Jesus comes in his kingdom, at his appearing and in his kingdom, I say, what is that? His coming and his kingdom. His kingdom, when he comes, is going to replace the kingdoms of this world. And that happens at Jesus' physical second coming here to earth. But before that happens, what's going to take place? Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. What's the command for us as believers? This is the scriptures we're talking about here. We're being warned. Jesus told us in the end, at the end of the age, before the tribulation, Paul tells us that there are going to be deceivers that are going to come on the scene, and they're going to deceive you with a lie. They're going to get you your focus on something other than the truth. And they're going to take your focus off of the teaching of Bible prophecy. And in fact, they will mock you according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Because you, and those are believers, by the way, supposed. These are going to be believers that will be telling us that. And don't ever you be found guilty of that because of what's happening right now. We are watching prophecy be fulfilled right before our very eyes. Don't ever find yourself mocking the scriptures. Where is the promise of his coming? I can tell you right now, his coming is so near, I feel like I should get right here underneath the skylight, and he'll take you right through the roof, actually, and go. That's how close we are, guys. And yet, look at where the church is today. Look at even Calvary Chapels. Pastor Chuck made that one of his, that was like his, what did they call it, signature? That was like his, Bible prophecy was like his whole heart. He loved it so much. And remember how he used to say, when Jesus comes, I want to be standing right here at the pulpit when he comes, and then go right through here. How glorious, you know, he would say. Well, that didn't happen. He had his personal rapture. He's with them now. But isn't that something to be excited about? Are you excited? I'm excited. When we study Scripture, we need to stay on point and not get off on these tangents, not to get sidetracked. It's so easy to do. And it's because I'm selfish. That's just who I am. We tend to be that way. But God wants us, the Holy Spirit wants us to be right there with Him, learning about Him and getting to know Him better. Let's stand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You know, sometimes I get comments from well-meaning folks that, you know, why are you teaching on that? Don't you know that's negative? We're just reading from the Bible, aren't we? We're just reading. Well, you make it so negative. Well, this is Jesus talking, right? Jesus said, beware of these phonies, these religious leaders, beware of them. That doesn't mean go out and badmouth them. It just means beware of them and then speak the truth in love concerning, speak about the truth in love. Tell folks. His coming is soon. Tell them that. Be ready. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom is something that will be preached at the end of the age. Go preach the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, do it. Oh, I don't know that much. Yes, you do. You know a lot. You've been coming Sunday nights. Just tell them, hey, are you ready? Get ready. Right? We're going soon. Be excited. In Jesus' name, amen.